With our sermons in the Gospel of John, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 6, and we take up our reading at verse 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, at verse 22, and we'll read down to verse 35. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What signs showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Amen. In the first 21 verses of this chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we have the accounts of two miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed in the days of his flesh as he was on the face of this earth of ours. The two miracles, as we said last time, belong to that category of miracles that are fairly well known to most people's hearts and minds, and they are our Lord's feeding of the 5,000 with nothing more than those two barley loaves and the two small fishes that young boy had in the multitude. And then our Lord's walking on the waves of the Sea of Galilee as he came to his disciples there, and as he stilled the storm that had begun to rise on that Sea of Galilee. Now, what follows on from the two miracles, of course, is this great address that we began to read from this evening, which our Lord now begins to deliver to that crowd of people who had sought him out on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at the place called Capernaum. It's a great address, you remember, that has gone before the two miracles in the preceding chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 5. And now it's a great address that follows on from the two miracles that are set down for us. And as we said at the time, that's no accident, of course, no accident whatsoever, because there are no accidents on the pages of God's truth to our hearts and our souls. And the setting of those two miracles in the midst of the two addresses is very, very purposeful. It's got a measure of blessing, consolation, comfort, encouragement to our hearts and our minds. So in a word, what it all amounts to is this, that the two miracles serve as demonstrations of some of the great declarations that our Lord Jesus Christ makes concerning himself in the course of the two addresses, the one that has gone before and the one that is now about to follow. In the former address, you remember, that which occupies about two-thirds of the previous chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about himself in two ways. On the one hand, he speaks about himself as the Son of God, the one who has come into this world of ours in order to give spiritual life to men and women dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And on the other hand, he speaks about himself as God the Son, the one who is co-equal, co-eternal in all ways with his Father in heaven above, the one who is the creator and the maker, the upholder of the ends of the earth. He is none other than God Almighty, God manifest in the flesh. As our Lord had spoken in that fashion, of course, it was absolutely clear to those Jewish leaders to whom he was speaking that he was laying claim to equality with the Father in heaven above. And of course, the outrage on the part of those people that this Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, as they referred to him, should declare such things concerning himself in the city of Jerusalem. But now you see, as the Holy Spirit of God chooses to take and set down on record for us, immediately following that great address, these two great miracles, then what you have is a display, is a demonstration of the very things that Christ has declared concerning himself as being none other than the Lord God Almighty. As he takes those barley loaves and those small fishes, as he multiplies them and multiplies them in his hands until he feeds that whole multitude, those are omnipotent hands that do that kind of thing. The same hands that formed all things from the beginning, the Creator God, they are those hands that take and perform that miracle and feed those people out of what he has performed. And then, of course, as he comes striding across the waves of the sea in the way in which he does, then that too is a demonstration to our hearts and our souls that he is none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one of whom Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, spoke, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, who was to come into the world to be our Savior. So in all of the arrangement of the Gospel of John, under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit of God, who in that peculiar sense is the author of the Word of God, you have this fitting conclusion to the words that Christ has spoken in that first address that has gone before, and we shouldn't miss that in any fashion. He has claimed to be the one who is equal with God. He has claimed to be the one who has created all things and upholds all things. He has claimed to be God manifest in the flesh, and now the works that he performs in the miracles are works of God, and works that only the Creator himself could indeed perform. Now that, not only that, but also we have a fitting commencement to the address that is about to follow on. And that especially, of course, in relation to that miracle concerning the feeding of the 5,000. Throughout the address, as we'll see, and there are many, many verses to come, the one great theme that keeps being rehearsed and returned to is the fact that Christ is the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. And you see, he is the one who came down from heaven, the one who shall give his life, as he says, for the life of the world, that bread of which of any man eats, he shall never hunger and never thirst. That's the theme of the next address that is about to come. And so you see how fitting, once again, in that sense, that this great address concerning Christ as the bread of life should commence with this miracle where he has taken and supplied all of that physical bread for the physical needs of that multitude that was before him that day. As he tells those people right at the outset of the address in those verses that we read together, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. There is physical bread for our physical bodies, but there is spiritual bread for our never dying souls. And as Christ has supplied the one in the miracle, now he sets himself forth as the other in the address. Both of them are reside in him alone. And now, having looked at the miracle that he performed this evening, then we begin to look at the address which Christ delivered concerning himself under those terms. Now, as you can see from the verses even that we read together this evening, the address is carried on in a series of statements, queries, clarifications, and applications. In other words, the Lord makes some great statement, a great statement of truth concerning himself, concerning his Father in heaven above, and so forth. On the back of that statement, then, there rises up a query, a question, with regards to what our Lord has just said. Then on the back of that again, our Lord clarifies something that was in that question that was wrong or misconstrued, and then he applies the truth of what he has really said in the statement that he has first made. That's how the address goes on. It's not a non-interrupted address in that sense, but as our Lord makes some great statement of truth, then there rises up a question, a query, on the part of his listeners. Our Lord clarifies that where it needs clarification, and then he makes application of what he has really said in the statement that he has originally made. So for this evening, we're simply going to go along with that pattern of things as it's there in the Word of God, simply moving through the verses as they come before us. And by the grace of God, my friends, to hear those words that our Savior spoke and to face those words as those people were meant to face them. Now, the reason I say that is this. You see, as you'll see, the objections that come tumbling out of those people's lips and from their hearts on several of these occasions are nothing other than the outbreathings of the natural heart of man with regards to the things of their salvation in Christ the Lord. And as those people breathe out those things, then we should face it in our own life if such things are in our own lives. And then, of course, to hear the words of the Lord to our soul, which are to take and deal with such objections, questions, queries, whatever, until the light of God indeed dawns as it ought to ever do upon our never-dying souls. First of all, then, that question that the people raise in verse 28 of the chapter, where they say to the Lord, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And the question, of course, comes on the back of the statement that our Lord has just made in the preceding verse, in verse 27. Now remember the setting of the whole thing once again. The day before, our Lord has performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. At the end of that day, he has crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the place called Capernaum. He has walked on the waves of the Sea of Galilee part of the way. Then he has entered into the boat with the disciples until they have come to the further shore. Now the next morning, the people go out then to seek the Lord. They discover that the boat has gone and so forth, and they eventually get, as it says, shipping for themselves. They come to seek out the Lord. They find him at Capernaum. And when they find him, they in fact challenge him, confront them as to why he had come to Capernaum and when it was he had come to that place. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" In verse 26 then, we have the response which leads on to the statement that brings forth the query in question. Well, have a look at verse 26 then. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And you see, in that statement then, our Lord moves those people away from what had fascinated them the day before, that provision of that bread in the miracle, and he points them up to that which belongs to their never-dying souls, that which belongs to their salvation, not only for time, my friends, in this world, but for eternity in that world which shall never have ever end, never end, as long as eternity shall be. And it is that salvation that he tells them that he has come into the world to accomplish and to give to all who seek that salvation and find it in him alone. As I say, there is physical bread for physical life and physical living, but we're not just physical beings, my friends. We're spiritual beings. And as far as eternal life, spiritual eternal life forever and evermore, that is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Bread is the staff of life in that sense of physical life, but Christ is the staff and the very center and being and essence and source of any spiritual life that a man or a woman or a young person will ever have in time and in eternity. It's a lovely word of finality that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks concerning himself in that statement. In verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, he said, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now that's a word of finality, my friends, great finality. In the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus is going to cause a letter to be written on the behalf of the Jewish people. So he speaks to Esther and he tells her to go ahead and write that letter. And these are the words that he uses to Esther. Write ye also for the Jews, he says, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. When the king sent forth a decree, and when he sealed it with the seal of his ring, that decree was irreversible. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I am the one whom God the Father has sealed. There is no salvation in any other. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and we speak in these days of multi-faith and all the rest of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, spoke with absolute finality concerning himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It was that same finality that the apostles took up in the apostolic gospel. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. And if ever we will bear the name of Christian in our day, we better pronounce that same finality and exclusiveness of salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. It's a sad headline there, if you know that. I just noticed it coming in tonight about the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland denying that Christ is the exclusive Savior. What a state of things, my friends. And pray God, as long as you have breath in your body, that you speak out one message. There is no salvation in any other. It is Christ whom the Father has sealed. The decree of God concerning salvation is sent forth in the King's name and in the King's seal in Jesus Christ his Son. And I don't know what the Lord's people are going to do that are all mixed up in these places. Let me say this. If I ever came to the point, or if this church ever came to the point where we denied that there were other means to God apart from Christ, I trust you'd be out that door like a shot. I'd be, my friends. There is one salvation, one Savior, one who has been sealed, one way of everlasting life. And if ever we will take on a profession of being Christian, we better hold that to our hearts and never let it go. So our Savior makes his first statement, tremendous statement that he makes in the address that he is now about to deliver. And of course, it is that statement that occasions the first question and the first query that comes from his listeners. Look at the verse again, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now you see what has happened, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, just finished off that exhortation by telling those people to labor for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. But they get no further than that word labor. It's amazing how we can all do that when it comes to listening to the Word of God or reading the Word of God. The thing that they've cottoned onto in their minds is the word labor. And so they say to the Lord, well then, what will we do to work? Labor, work, same kind of word. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has spoken about this everlasting life as being a gift and has spoken about himself as being the giver, the one whom God the Father has sealed in order that he might give eternal life to those who would receive him as the Savior of their souls. But you see, the word that they had lighted on, as I say, is the word labor, and so they want to know, what shall we do to get this bread and to get this everlasting life? Now, that's human nature. That's human nature over the back. And don't you know that the great issue in the gospel right from the beginning and right up to the present day is how a man or a woman or a young person shall stand justified before the God with whom they have to do. And there are two branches with regards to that we either stand justified by our works or we stand justified by faith in Christ alone. And my friends, that which the human heart will always batten onto is justification by works. And you see, they are simply breathing out the theology of the fallen heart of man. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Read all the various accounts. The rich young ruler, good master, what shall I do? The lawyer, rabbi, what shall I do? The human heart, you see, my friends, wants to do something in order to make itself stand right before God and heaven above. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, has said that the Son of Man shall give. No, they say, we want to earn. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And of course, if we work the works of God, we ought to receive the wages of God for our works. And of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ then begins to tell them what it is that they have to do, as we'll see in a moment, then they begin to discredit the Lord in his words and minimize the Lord in the words that he has spoken and in the works that he has performed. Well, then our Lord's reply to that question, our Lord's clarification then with regards to what it is that he really meant in that opening statement of the address. Verse 28, then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They ask about the works that they have to perform in order to inherit eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ points them to the work that they have to perform, what God requires of them, and that is belief and trust in him whom he hath sent. Now, we needn't be put off when our Lord puts those two terms together, work in relation to faith. It is simply saying, this is what God requires of you. He does not require the works of your hands. He requires the faith and the belief of your heart and of your mind. And anyway, of course, it's all bound up with all the great terms of salvation that are presented to us in this Gospel of John. You see, by nature, each and every one of us is of our father, the devil. And as our Lord says later on, the works of your father ye do. But when by the grace of God in regeneration a man or a woman or a young person is born of the Spirit of God, and when God becomes their father, then it's the work of their father God that they do. And that work is believing in him whom he hath sent. When the Lord by the Spirit quickens dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, the first evidence of that regenerating work, making dead sinners alive, is that they reach forth the hand of faith and they believe in Christ as the Savior of their souls. All if you like, in that instantaneous fashion. But my friend, salvation is a free gift, received by faith and in faith believing. It can never be earned, never can be worked for. We can never indebt God to bring us into everlasting life. You see, if they had only learned, in fact, from the miracle of the previous day, they couldn't multiply the loaves and the fishes. That was out with their capacity or their ability. But Christ had done that, and all that they had to do to enjoy it and benefit from it was to reach out the hand and receive it. That's what is contained in the gospel. We can't work our way into the presence of God or into the favor of God. Please get rid of any such notion from your soul. We can only receive what God the Father has provided in his beloved Son, whom he has sent into the world, sealing him as the only means of bringing eternal life to hearts and souls. If you trace through the history of Christianity, I suppose you would say, my friends, you see, man is a physical doer, and you always get all of these things that want to accommodate themselves to that desire to do something. You get it, of course, in the whole idea of work salvation, justification by works, I will make myself right with God. You get it in the ordinances, wrongly taken and abused. You get it, my friends, in joining churches or doing things. You get it in the whole, what would you call, invitation kind of gospel today. You come forward physically. You fill out a form physically. You do something physically, you see. And all my friends, in the gospel, the physical has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It is the internal, it is the heart and the mind, it is the believing, it is the trusting, it is seeing Christ crucified for my sins by faith, it is believing that in him there is salvation, and salvation forevermore. It was while we were yet without strength, says the apostle, got no strength, no ability to do anything. While we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Are there not good works? Of course there are good works. There are no good works unto the justification of your soul, my friends. But all of the good works that follow on then in evidence that you have received the gospel of justification, that's another matter, and that has to be pursued. But there is but one work required, says the Lord, in that sense. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And that's an insistent word throughout the pages of the scriptures, that there is salvation only by faith alone in Christ alone. I trust that's clear. My friends, whatever you take away this, that there is one means and method of salvation, and that is to see Christ by the eye of faith, crucified for sins, and you the sinner for whom the Savior died. When you see that and are enabled to see that, then you pass from death into life, from darkness into light, and you have everlasting life forever and evermore. Now, as I said, that aversion of the human heart to that gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and as those people then, in fact, set out to discredit what the Lord has done and what the Lord has said, to minimize his works and his words. And what a behavior pattern that is. So following on then in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. All right, they say, we are to believe on you. What sign do you show us that we should believe on you? What sign? He has just, my friends, fed the multitude. 5,000 plus men and women with those few paltry pieces of provision. And yet they turn around and they want to know what sign it is that he shows them. It's an amazing thing. When he had performed that miracle, it was enough to rouse them up to make him a king. If he would have been their king, carnal king for a carnal kingdom. But they forget all about the miracle had roused them up then and want another sign so that they can believe in him in the gospel of everlasting life. And you see, my friends, it's always that, is it not? That people will go along and they will receive many of the things that are said concerning Christ and which Christ says concerning himself. They will think of the creation and the wondrous works of God and so on. But believe me, when you come to the issue of heaven and hell, salvation and damnation, the blood of Christ being shed for sinners, then there rises up that aversion of the human heart, and there begins all of that minimizing and all of that discrediting of what Christ has really done and what he ever says. You see, it's their love of Moses. They loved Moses because they thought in Moses, well, we'll do the law of Moses and that will make us right with God. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And they mean, as the Lord goes on to show that they were talking about what Moses had done. What sign do you show us? They say, all right, you fed a multitude for one meal, 5,000. But Moses, why, he gave manna for 40 years in the desert for a whole nation. That was a sign. That was a sign. What sign do you show unto us? And of course, the whole thing is, if they had read the scriptures aright, and as our Lord goes on to say, it wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. It was my Father who gave you that bread. And the same Father who gave that manna in the wilderness is the same Father who has given me the bread of life. You can see how gracious our Lord is. You know, surely we can speak to our own hearts if we're believers tonight, my friends, that for the most of us, we can think back and think how gracious Christ was to us. In all our arguing, all our querying, all our questioning, all of our objecting, back and back and back came the Savior, clarifying, opening up, applying the word of truth until it fell into our hearts and brought eternal life to our souls. And our Lord Jesus Christ followed that very pattern at Capernaum with that crowd of people. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It was God who gave the manna. It is God who now gives the true bread. God gave the manna for the nation of Israel. God gives Christ for the life of the world. And you see, when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread. If only they could have seen that the manna, like the Passover lamb, like the land of Canaan, like all the sacrifices, they were only physical demonstrations of what would come in all its fullness in Jesus Christ himself. He is the manna. He is the bread. There was a physical picture in those days gone by, the shadow of the good things that were to come in the gospel of his beloved Son. God gave that manna in his graciousness to feed that nation during their wilderness wanderings. But what was ever the intention of God was to give his Son the bread from heaven, who would give his life for the whole world. And isn't it ironical anyway? They're quoting out of Psalm 78, one of those historical reviews of the life or the doings of God in the lives of the children of Israel. And the very words that they quote from go on to say that the people refused Moses, chided Moses, rejected him, wouldn't have him in any sense. But the Lord has come now, the true bread from heaven, to give his life for all who would believe in his name. And then look at our Lord's graciousness once again in clarifying this constant danger of misconstruing his words. And you'll recognize the Lord's dealings here from another part of John's gospel. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Lord, give us this bread, they say. Now here's bread that really will feed and satisfy the soul. So they say, Lord, give us this bread. And then the Lord in his graciousness says, I'll listen. I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm not talking about something that pertains to your well-being or comfort in this life. I'm talking about salvation in me, the bread of life. And as I say, isn't that recognizable? Remember the woman at Sychar's well? When he had spoken about the water of life, and that woman had said, Lord, give me this water so that I don't have to come out to this well every night to draw water. And then our Lord goes up on and opens up that woman's heart to show her her sin as an adulteress before the eyes of the God with whom she has to do, because Christ, my friends, will always clarify mistaken notions as to what it is he is really saying in the gospel. And they thought it was some kind of magical bread, as the woman thought it was some kind of magical water. But as the Lord in his graciousness had clarified that mistaken notion in the woman at Sychar's well, he does exactly the same with that crowd of people at Capernaum. So in contrast to any misconception, comes this great spiritual invitation from the Lord. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. It's a lovely figure, of course, that our Lord uses of himself, all the scriptures that set forth our Lord Jesus Christ and all the ways in which we are to see Christ. And bread is one of the precious ways. Bread is, as we've said, the staff of life, easily recognizable. You remember where he was born? In Bethlehem, the house of bread. He is the manna in all its fullness, which was given to Israel. You remember, he is the Passover lamb. And along with the slaying of the Passover lamb, there was the eating of the unleavened bread. If you read throughout the scriptures, there's all of this pointing up to Christ as he would come under these terms to give life and sustain life in the gospel that he had come to procure. And probably one of the most vivid ways in which Christ is presented to us under those terms in the Old Testament times is what was called the showbread in the tabernacle that God told the children of Israel to make. Remember that great big tent in the desert? And all of those pieces of furnishing and so forth that God told them to put in the tent, in the tabernacle. And amongst all the others, the candlestick, the laver, the altar of incense, there was the table of showbread. That table that was to be constructed in exactly the way that God had said. And the 12 loaves of bread that were set on the table, called the showbread, or literally, it was called the bread of faces, or the bread of the presence. That's what showbread means. And you see, what it was to convey to Israel of old was the fact that as they went through all their desert wanderings, the presence of God was with them. The showbread, the bread of faces, the bread of the presence was right there in their midst. And God was conveying to that people that he was for the good of their life, the sustenance of their life, the keeping of them alive all of those days. When our Lord speaks about himself as the bread of life, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. It's all of that kind of thing. And of course, what he has said there, he says, I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. He came down from heaven, where? From out of the presence of God, you see. He is the showbread. He is the bread of the presence. He is the one who was ever in the presence of God and came down from the presence of God to work all of the works of our soul's salvation. And having done that, of course, he returns back into the presence of God. And he is before the presence of God right at this very moment on the behalf of all of his people. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the living bread, the true bread. If any man eat of this bread, he shall never hunger. He shall never be in want. And God, my friends, indeed had pictured all of that forth in what he had given to the people. Remember David in the great 23rd Psalm. And as he comes to the conclusion of that Psalm, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will be there at the terminus of my journey. I shall be in the house of the Lord forever. But of course, he's not in the house of the Lord when he wrote that Psalm. He will be one day and he will be forever. But what in the meantime? Well, he says, in the meantime, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And David, you see, knew, my friends, that he would be in the house of the Lord forever. But in the meantime, the Lord had provided everything necessary for him, even in the presence of an alien world. He had the table spread in the wilderness for the sustenance of his soul. And we have Christ in the gospel initially as we receive him by faith. We have Christ in the gospel continuously as the one we feed upon every day. We have Christ in the gospel finally when we go to be where he is now in the presence of his Father in heaven above. And it is a glorious, gracious gospel invitation that he sets before those people. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. That's not a physical thing. That's a spiritual thing. That's an internal thing. That's a heart thing and a mind thing. You see, those people, in fact, had come to Christ physically. They had come to seek him out. They had done that. No, says Christ, I'm not talking about coming to me in that sense. I am talking about believing on me. Because believing on Christ and coming to Christ are synonymous terms in the gospel. And a person comes to Christ, my friends, without moving a muscle of their physical being. They come in their heart and their soul, in their mind. The eye that they see with is not a physical eye, but a spiritual eye. The ear that they hear with is not a physical ear, it's a spiritual ear. And they hear and see all of those things concerning the issues of life and death taken care of in the beloved Son of the only God. Doesn't the apostle to the Hebrews put it in that right fashion? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You see, here come people with all their works. They can pile them up, my friends, from now to doomsday. You can produce a mountain of works before God and never ever please God. There is one thing that pleases God, and that is faith. And without faith, he says, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not simply to his existence as some kind of a creator that wound up this world and just lets it go on. No, no. He comes to God as he is, my friends, revealed in all of his word, because there is no other place in which you can learn of God and yourself and Christ and salvation and heaven and hell but this revealed word. And as God has revealed himself in all of that word, it is that God that we come to by faith. And when we come to God by faith in that sense, then all the graciousness of God, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He grants the gift of eternal life as they come to him in Christ his Son, the one whom the Father has sealed. And so the Lord begins the great address with a great statement that any should take to their heart and soul in these days. In these days, my friends, where there's so much emphasis on the tangible, the physical, what you have, what you strive for, what you labor for, what you do overtime for, what you steal for, what you cheat for, the meat that perishes. Labor not, says Christ, for the meat that perishes, because it will go into the grave along with you, and it will rot along with you. But labor for that which endures unto everlasting life, the gift of salvation in Christ the Son of God, whom the Father has sealed and sent for the very purpose of bringing down eternal life. My friends, to be able to see that, to hear what Christ is saying, those objections, those questions, those queries that rise up, but which are clarified by the Savior. Let the Savior's words clarify any such questioning, querying, objecting this night to your soul. And you come by the grace of God to embrace the very thing that he says at this point, I am the bread of life. And he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Gracious word. And all that hope that all the people of God have, my friends, that they have Christ, the bread of life, unto eternal life. There's a lovely word concerning that showbread and all the legislation concerning it in the Old Testament. And if you read that sometimes, it's in some of those passages of Leviticus and so on. And they were to make those 12 loaves that were to sit in the presence of God, one for each tribe. And they were to be made exactly the same size. They were to have exactly the same ingredients. They were to be measured out in exactly the same way. There wasn't one variation in those loaves that sat in the presence of God. And in Christ, my friends, when a man or a woman or a young person believes, they are received into the presence of God by the merit of Christ. And there is not one ounce of variation as far as our justification before our God is concerned. There is one means of being justified in the presence of God, and it is by Christ alone. There is not one soul more justified than another, because by faith in Christ we have life everlasting to the glory of God. I've told you about that monument to old Joseph Hart down there in Bunhill Fields in London, and that lovely inscription, "Oh, bring no price, God's grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. One salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, unto everlasting life." May you know it tonight, my friends. Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell while it is still the day of grace. While Christ's invitation stands as clear cut today as it ever did when he preached those words originally at the city of Capernaum, it is still the same Saviour in the same word saying, "I am the bread of life, and he that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me and believeth in me shall never thirst." May it be so. And may he have all the praise and all the glory. Amen.